Well, welcome back to Marriage Matters and Rebuilders. Glad that you're back. This week, we're going to look at the fall and how it affects our relationships, specifically how it affects our marriages. And we start by looking at this timeline that all of existence is on, that starts at a point in time with creation, shortly after that is the fall, and we'll get into that. If the fall is, you know, Adam and Eve eating the apple, and we'll cover that. And then everything else since then until we're way down here today. But when we look at this unique period of time from when creation started until the fall, what we get is we get a glimpse of life the way it was meant to be. Before sin and brokenness has entered the picture, we get how God viewed us, what God made us for, and we even see marriage and how God intended marriage to be. And so what we're going to do today is look at that period of time, what we can learn about ourselves and about marriage, and then we're going to look at the fall and the impact that that had from then all the way to what you and I experience today. So we start by looking at life before the fall, marriage as it was intended. And it starts with creation. Now, the entire creation story only takes up 3 chapters of the Bible, including the fall. And so it's not a detailed account of all of the specifics of when and where and how and all that in creation. But it does very specifically talk about the who of creation and the why of creation. And the entire creation story is summed up in the very first verse of the Bible that you're probably familiar with, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That there was a beginning. There was a point in time that everything began. But it says, in the beginning, God, which means God was already there. So God pre-existed the beginning. And then it says, which means that God has always been in existence. And then it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists was created by God. And so we understand when we look at creation that God already existed. And he existed in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This difficult to understand, in fact, it's impossible for our brains to grasp this idea that God exists in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one, though, is completely and separately and wholly God in and of himself. So God the Father is completely God. God the Son is wholly and completely God. And the Holy Spirit is also in and of himself wholly and completely God. And yet the 3 together form one God. And it's not like God morphs from one to the other. Sometimes he's the Father, and now he decides he's the Son, and now he'll be the Holy Spirit for a while, and then back to the Son. It's that at all times, God exists in all 3 persons. In fact, there are a couple of places in the Bible where we see all 3 present at the same time. Creation is one of them. Jesus' baptism is another, where it mentions all 3 being present at the same time. And it was out of this relationship. So God, in his own existence, exists in perfect community, in perfect relationship. And it's out of that community and that relationship that God created you and I. In fact, one of the great questions of all times is, why are you here? I don't mean why are you here today and here in this workshop, but why are you here? Because I don't know if you realize this, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me for anything. God is holy and perfect in and of himself. He doesn't need anything. And yet it's out of the abundance of love that exists in this community, in this relationship, that he desires to share that. And so he creates you and I for one reason, and that is that he might have a place to shower his love. God created you for one specific purpose, and that was to be in relationship with him. All right? So God already existed. The second aspect of creation is that God created us in his image. Genesis 1:26 says that, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Notice the plural that pronoun. God said, let us make man. The Trinity is who created us. And so God made you and I in his image. Okay, it doesn't mean we look like God because God exists in the spiritual realm. You and I exist in the physical realm. So God doesn't have an appearance. And so it's not that we have this like physical resemblance of God, but there's something about who you and I are, something about the way that we were made that more closely resembles God than anything else in his creation. And so I want to talk right now about 2 of those, 2 dimensions of what it means to be made in God's image. The first is in a capacity for relationships. God is a relational God. God has is in relationship with himself. He's in relationship with us. And he created us unique to all the other creation, all the other animals, with this capacity for relationship. No other animal in the animal kingdom has the capacity for relationship like you and I do. And I know some of you are animal lovers, and you say, well, I have a great relationship with my dog, and I get that, or that some animals mate for life, and I get that. But it's nothing even comparable to the level of relationship that we have the capacity for as humans. And in that, we reflect the image of God, who is also a relational God. We have the capacity for relationship with each other, but we also have the capacity for relationship with God. That there is something about how you and I are made that's different than anything else in his creation, where we have the capacity to kind of transcend this from the physical realm to the spiritual realm and be in a relationship with a God who is spiritual and lives in a spiritual realm. The second dimension of being made in God's image is that we are made male and female. I think sometimes we misunderstand that being made in God's image does not mean that, because we talk about God being he, him, we use masculine pronouns, thinking that somehow then men more, you know, reflect the image of God. But God doesn't have a gender. The fact that we use masculine pronouns for him doesn't assign a gender to him. He exists, as I said, in the spiritual realm, and he is without gender. But look at what it says in Genesis 1:27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In that same sentence where it says, in his image, he made us, comma, male and female, he created us. There's something about men as males that don't fully reflect the image of God. There's something about females that don't fully reflect the image of God. But men and women together, male and female together, the combination of those two somehow is more reflective of the image of God. We see that Adam, when God created Adam, he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and, you know, breathed life into him. And this, you know, the idea of God being the sculptor who creates his prized possession, his prized artwork in the person of Adam, and then breathes life into him and forms him out of his own hands. So God made Adam first. And then we see in Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. In fact, everything in God's creation, if you look at Genesis 1, it says he went down the line and he looked at everything that he made and he said, that's good and that's good and that's good. The first thing that God came to that he saw that wasn't good was when he saw Adam by himself. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so it says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, before you throw things at me, ladies, the word helper there is probably one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible or words in the Bible. Because we have kind of misused that over the centuries and sometimes in a way to oppress women lower than God would have them, because God made men and women to be absolutely equal. And we somehow view helper as subservient to men. But the word helper, the Hebrew word that's translated to the word helper there in Genesis 2, is the same word that's translated throughout the Old Testament, referring most often to God himself. That God refers to himself as our helper. Now, when God refers to himself as our helper, is he somehow saying he's less than us, he's less important than us, or he's subservient to us? Well, of course not. It has to do with relationship and that partnership that God desires to move in alongside of us and do life with us in partnership. So God formed Eve after Adam had been formed, but he did this differently. This is really kind of interesting. So with God, God takes dust of the ground and forms Adam and, you know, sculpts him like clay. And then with Eve, though, he causes Adam to fall asleep, and then he takes a rib from Adam's side, and then he makes Eve from that rib, okay? So Eve was basically the first clone. They were made of the same stuff. They have the same DNA. And I'm sure there are several reasons why God did that. One of them may have been that God knew that with, you know, because Adam obviously didn't see himself be created out of dust, but if he saw Eve created the same way out of dust, Adam might misinterpret the importance of who Eve was, seeing God make her from dust. So God made her completely differently. The other thing is, should Adam ever begin to think that maybe somehow he's superior to Eve, God reminds him, he's made of the same stuff. They share DNA. They are absolutely co-equals in God's eyes. And so God creates Eve. And then the third aspect of creation is what we were created for. And that first is we were created to be in relationships. God created us to be in relationships with each other and with him. Secondly, God created us to work. Now, keep in mind, so God gives Adam a job to do. God gives Adam work to do, to tend the garden. And so the question is, you know, why did God do that? Did God, you know, was God tending the garden and, you know, by himself until Adam came along and God's like, finally, somebody to help me tend this stinking garden. I feel like I've been doing it for all of eternity by myself. Or was there some other reason? Because again, remember, God doesn't need anything. So God didn't need Adam to tend the garden. And so there's really only three possibilities of why God did that. Either God was better off, which he wasn't, or the garden was better off. And so the question is, do you think the garden was better off because Adam was tending it as opposed to, say, God himself? Well, no, that doesn't mean that the garden was better off. So the only possibility in that whole equation is that somehow Adam was better off because Adam was working. So what that says is there's something about the way that God made Adam. There's something about the way that God made you and I. That there was a part of him that comes to life when he works. There's a part of you and I that has been created, has been designed to work. And there's a part of us that comes alive when we work. And that's a part of what's gotten messed up in our understanding as a result of the fall. Because this all existed before the fall. This was not a necessary evil. But somehow we've come to this idea that work is something that we have to do. And if I didn't have to, if I didn't need the money, I wouldn't work. I mean, what's the first thing that people say when they win the lottery, you know? I'm going to quit my job. Because we have this idea that I only work because I have to. And if I didn't have to, I wouldn't. But what we see in the creation story is that God has designed us to work. And there's a part of us that comes alive. And there's a part of us that reflects God in that. The third thing that we were created for is that we were created to rule God's creation together. To rule it together. Genesis 1:26, God said, let them rule. Now, keep this in mind. Remember this because we're going to come back to this because God assigned both Adam and Eve to rule his creation and to rule it together. Fourth, we were created to experience intimacy. That there is one human relationship above all other relationships in its marriage. That God has designed us, the Bible says, that we would become one flesh. That familiar verse that you've probably heard at weddings where the man leaves his father and mother, the woman leaves her home, the two become one flesh. So this idea that you've got husband and wife who are two unique individuals, but yet somehow in marriage they become one. And that itself is a reflection of the Trinity. Because the Trinity, remember, is three, and yet it's one. It's three distinct individuals, and yet together they form one. And God says that we will reflect his image, male and female, husband and wife. And in the same way that the Trinity is three and yet one, which is really hard to understand, the same way husband and wife are two, and yet they're mysteriously, miraculously one. And so husband and wife reflect the Trinity just in and of itself, all right? And that's why, you know, people that are divorced, if you've been through a divorce, those of you here in Rebuilders or otherwise, you understand that divorce is not just two people who get married and then suddenly decide to not be married. There's more to it than that. It's a bond where the two were one, a bond that is now broken, that feels like a piece of your soul has been ripped out. And the reason it feels that way is because of that bond where two became one. And so it's the closest resemblance of who God is that we have. And it's the highest relationship that humans can have. It's the relationship above all other relationships that human has. And so in summary, we were created for two things. We were created to experience intimacy. Letter D, we did that. And we were created to live in paradise. Now that word paradise, is an interesting word. It only appears twice in the Bible. It appears in this description of life before the fall, life in the Garden of Eden, and then Jesus talks about it as a word for heaven on the cross when he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And so the paradise being the description of life the way it was meant to be. You know, if I say, you know, close your eyes and picture yourself in paradise right now. What do most of you think about? You know, most of you, how many of you thought of something that has to do with a beach somewhere and you're sitting in a nice chair and drinking a cool beverage of choice? And that's our idea of paradise. Now, it might be convicting for some of you, but some of you probably thought you were the only person in that picture. You were by yourself, okay? Which, notice, it's the absence of relationship and it's the absence of work, which is exactly the opposite of life the way it was intended to be. Because paradise, as described in Genesis, is life in the context of a relationship, and it's life that involves work, okay? And so God saw all that he had made and said, that it was very, very good, all right? And so we live in paradise. But then also the Bible says, the other picture that the Bible paints of paradise, it's really interesting that this is the last thing that the Bible tells us about life the way it was intended before we hear the story of the fall. And it says it was life without shame. Genesis 2:25 says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Of all the things it could have described to us about what life was like in paradise, it chooses that one word, it was life without shame. And realize that how much shame has impacted all of our lives. There is nothing that cuts into us and eats away at us more than the experience of shame that we have as people. And, you know, the difference between guilt and shame is guilt is feeling bad for something you've done. Shame is feeling bad for who you are. And so the Bible tells us before the fall, when everything was the way God intended it to be, there was relationship, there was work, and Adam and Eve experienced life without shame. So in summary, we were created for two things. We were created for relationships, and we were created for work, okay? And now we're going to talk about the fall, how brokenness entered into the picture and how brokenness impacted and entered into marriage, okay? First, we start with the understanding that the instructions before the fall were given to Adam alone. This is before Eve had even been created. God takes Adam, sits him down. I don't know what he did, but God gives these instructions to Adam from Genesis 2. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? So this is before Eve was formed, and God, this is Adam's call to lead. So there's something, you know, we don't know the whole details of it. The garden was huge. The Bible says that, you know, this is not like what you might picture as a garden in your backyard or even the back 40. The Bible says that this garden had the headwaters of four rivers flowing from it, which means it was huge. It was like counties wide. And it was all lush, and it was beautiful. Plus the fact that you think about it outside of that, it was all still perfect and lush. And so, Adam was the only person on the planet at this point, and he had the run of the whole thing. And God said, you know, he's kind of talking to Adam about the garden. He said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, any tree that you want, but this one tree, you must not eat from it, for if you eat of it, you will surely die. So the question is, what's the deal with that tree? Why is that tree there? Did God, you know, wake up one day and go, hey, who put that tree there? Hey, it's no good. Adam, I don't know who put that tree there, but stay away from that tree. Well, no, of course not. So the question is, how did that tree get there? I'll give you a hint. God created everything. So God created that tree. So the question is, why did God create the tree? And it's so that Adam would have a choice to make, and Eve would as well. See, here's the deal. God made you to be in relationship with him. God's single greatest desire in all of his creation is to be in a relationship with you. But God knows that for it to be a real relationship, the one thing that he had to give you was choice. Because without choice, there can be no relationship. You know, when I proposed to Karen 36 years ago, I could have put a gun to her head and said, will you marry me? And she might have said, okay. And if I kept the gun there, I might have gotten her down to the courthouse to sign all the paperwork, and we would be officially, legally married. But would it be a relationship? Well, no. The only thing that made our relationship a relationship was the fact that she had the option to say no is what made her yes meaningful. And God knows it's the same for you. The only way that your yes to God can be meaningful is if you have a choice and the option to say no. And so God puts the tree there to represent that choice. Adam, you can live life in relationship with me, but you have to choose it. And the tree represents you choosing to live life apart from me rather than with me. And so he gives those instructions to Adam before Eve was even formed, which to me makes no sense. I mean, if I was God, it would be way more efficient for me to wait till Eve was around and then sit both of them down and said, let me tell you about the garden, and here's the deal with the tree, and don't eat from the tree, because if you eat from it, you'll surely die. And said, but he gave those instructions to Adam before Eve was formed. And the question is, why did he do that? And the answer is, he was calling Adam to lead. Not be in charge of, not be over or an authority, but to lead, and to lead his family, and to lead his wife, and to protect her, and to be her provider and her protector. Okay, and so now the story picks up where we see Eve is now on the scene, and then Satan, God's enemy, manifests himself somehow, and a snake or a serpent comes into the garden, has this encounter with Eve that you're somewhat familiar with, at least just because of the whole cartoon image thing. But anyway, the snake comes up, the serpent comes up to Eve and has this conversation with her. But to get Eve to do what he wants, Satan first has to get her to doubt God. Because God has promised Adam and Eve, the same thing that Jesus did when Jesus comes along and says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. God's offered them perfection and paradise and life. And what could possibly tempt somebody away from perfection unless they first begin to doubt that God was sincere, that God really meant what he was saying? And so this conversation starts between Satan and Eve. And Satan says, but did God say you must not eat from the tree of the fruit of life that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch of it, or you will surely die? Okay, cut. I'm going to go back. shoot. I said that wrong. I'm going to go back and redo that part. And so now we're ready to see Eve's encounter with the serpent that you've probably heard about, seen on cartoons, whatever, that Satan, God's enemy, manifests himself as a serpent or a snake and comes into the garden. And the first thing that he does is he gets Eve to doubt God. And because what could you possibly tempt people away from? They're living in paradise. Everything is perfection. Everything is exactly the way it was meant to be. Life is the best. And so how could you possibly tempt people away from that unless you somehow convince them that God isn't sincere in saying he wants the very, very best for you? And so the first thing that Satan does is he comes in and he begins to tempt Eve to doubt God and who God is. And so he asks Eve the question. And then Eve says, but God did say to us, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch of it or you will surely die. Which, by the way, God never said don't touch the tree. He just said don't eat of it. And so Eve, in her response to Satan, even somehow makes God out to be more severe than he is. And Satan's response to that is, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, and you will know good and evil. And so the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. It says she took some and she ate it. And so that's the fall. There it is. Sin has now entered the human experience. And Satan gets Eve to doubt God the same way I think that we doubt God. Jesus comes along and says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. God wants us to have the very, very best life possible. And what could possibly tempt us away from the very best life possible unless we begin to believe that God doesn't have our best interests at heart or that he's not sincere. And so we begin to go down paths of going, I think I know what I need for my life more than God knows. I don't know if I want to go a different direction than God wants me to go because I think my life will be better without God. That's the same place that Eve got to in this conversation with Eve. And so Eve takes the fruit in sins and blows it for everybody, right? I mean, the fall was, let's just face it, it was the woman's fault, ladies. But the question is, where was Adam in all of this? Look at what it says. It says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. He's standing right there, okay? So, you know, this whole thing happens, that the encounter that Eve has with the serpent and the tree, and it, the Bible says that Adam is just standing there the entire time with his, you know, hands in his pockets. Well, he was, wouldn't have had pockets because he was naked, so not sure what he was doing with his hands, but he's standing there watching this entire encounter and probably thinking, oh, you know, Eve, don't do that. No, Eve, get away from the tree, get away from the tree. And he just stands there passively the whole time. And then it says, Eve took some fruit. And then it says, she gave some to her husband who was standing right there with her. Now, the question is, who sinned first? We assume that Eve did, but if sin is defined as our doing life apart from the way God wants to, of us being disobedient to God, then, you know, Adam was disobedient first. You know, who had God given the instructions to about the tree? Who was supposed to protect Eve from the tree? God had given those instructions to Adam and was counting on him to lead. And Adam, in the moment where God had called him to step up and lead, Adam abdicated that leadership and just stood by passively. And I believe that's the first sin. At the very least, it's a tie between the two, but we can no longer, you know, assume that the fall was Eve's fault because Adam stood by passively. And by the way, that passivity that got Eve in trouble from Adam, that has continued down to this day, where one of the things that we struggle with most as men, guys, is passivity. We just have this natural proclivity to passivity that, to be honest, drives our wives crazy. One of the things that is the most frustrating to our wives is our tendency towards passivity. Why is it that, you know, in my job I can be a leader and, you know, be up in front and be in charge and do, you know, lead people, but I come home and I sit in my easy chair, and when I hear my kids yelling at each other and fighting, my first thought is, I hope my wife deals with this so I don't have to. We just have this tendency towards passivity that started with Adam thousands of years ago and continues with us to this day. Then the first thing that we see following the fall, the first thing that enters human experience is shame and blame. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's some description here. We're not actually sure what happened, but it sounds like there was some kind of a routine where, you know, every morning God would come into the garden, somehow manifest himself into the garden, and had this just kind of this tender, sweet relationship with Adam and Eve, and they would go for a walk, and they would talk. And so God comes into the garden in the cool of the day as if this is kind of a normal experience. And it says, and they hid from God among the trees of the garden. So the first thing that happens after the fall is they get stupid because Adam decides, here comes God. Let's hide. Eve, you get behind the tree. I'll get behind this bush. God, you know, we'll hide from God, okay? Which is kind of dumb because he's the omniscient God of the world. Do you think he doesn't know where they are? But look at what happens. God walks in to the garden, and it says, the Lord God called to the man, Adam, where are you? So the question is, do you think God doesn't know where Adam is? Has God lost, you know, temporarily his sense of omniscience? Well, no, of course not. But he calls out to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And Adam answers, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And then God says to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from, Adam? So again, the question is, does God not know what's happened here? Has God lost his omniscience? Well, of course not. God knew exactly what happened. So why does he keep asking Adam if he's, you know, where he was, if he did these things, who told him he was naked, did you eat from the tree? Here's what I think it is. I think it's God giving Adam every opportunity to step up and to be a man and to say, God, you're right. I blew it. I sinned against you, against my wife, against myself. I did what you asked me not to do. I ate the apple. And I know that you've said that if I did that, I would die. And I realize that that's the punishment that is certainly due me. And I accept that. And I'm very, very sorry. If there was any way that you could have mercy on me, you know, I beg of you, that kind of a thing. And so I think God's just hoping that Adam would step up and own his own failure and be a man about it. But look what Adam does. Adam says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. He blames Eve. It's the woman's fault. In fact, Adam kind of blames God. The woman that you put here with me, God, let me just remind you, she was your idea. She wasn't my idea. I didn't even know what a woman was. I'd never seen a woman or heard of a woman, but you put her with me. So it was her fault, but God, it's kind of your fault because you're the one that put her here. So Adam blames Eve and blames God. And at that point, God just stops the conversation with Adam. It's not going anywhere. So he turns to Eve and he says, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the first thing that happens after the fall is they experience shame. They're still the only two people on the planet. They're husband and wife, and yet they're ashamed of their nakedness. And they cover themselves. And then they blame. They hide from God because of their shame. They hide from each other. And then they blame. They blame each other. Adam blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. And this cycle of shame and blame that began with Adam and Eve continues down to what you and I experience in our lives and our relationships these days. Now I want to spend a few minutes looking at the consequences of the fall. What happened for Adam and Eve following that? And by the way, it's the same consequences that you and I experience to this day, thousands of years later. The first consequence is that our relationship with God is broken. That as Adam and Eve turned their back on God, that perfect relationship between God and man has been broken. And that remains true for you and I today. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. That there is no distinction to be made anywhere. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, given that choice that started with Adam and Eve, that every person that has ever lived on the history of the world has been given the choice, do you want to do life with God or not? It's the choice that we have. And the Bible says that every single person except Jesus has made the decision to turn our backs on God. It has nothing to do with whether you believe in God. It has to do with this idea that we've chosen to live life with ourselves at the center and not God. And so our relationship with God has been broken. Our families are broken. And, you know, we hear the term broken families. We usually think of families that come from divorce. And while that's part of it, the reality is all of our families are broken. Lou Smeads, who is an author, who actually was one of my professors, once said that we're all broken. It's like carrying a tray of crystal iced tea glasses. And if you drop the tray and it hits the floor, all the glasses break. They all break differently, but they all break. And so our brokenness is all differently. I come from a great family. My parents were wonderful parents, and I'm very, very thankful for them. But they weren't perfect. They weren't the perfect parents that God had hoped that they would be or have the perfect marriage. So I was raised in a family of brokenness just like you were. And our brokenness is all different. Let us see, our relationships are broken. Our families are broken. And then our individual relationships are broken, including our marriages. And what's really interesting, now that we start looking at the consequences of what Genesis 3 talks about, what Adam and Eve would experience after the fall, what's really interesting is that it describes different consequences for men than for women, okay? And what we know today, thousands of years later, is that most women experience the consequences that Eve experienced. Most men experience the consequences that Adam experienced. We all experience, you know, somewhat of a combination of both. But it really is intriguing that that the consequences of the fall have different consequences for men and women. And so God has this conversation now with Adam and Eve about how they can expect life to be on the other side of the fall. The fact that now sin and brokenness they've allowed to enter into their relationship and the human experience. And the tone of the conversation is kind of like this. When several years ago, one of the things that my family loves to do is that every year, we've done this for 40-some years as a family, is that we load up the boat and we take the kids and our cousins, everybody, we go down to Arkansas for a week's vacation. It's just a blast. And when Grayson, our youngest, was probably 4, 5, 6 years old, somewhere there, just young, we were down there one time, and so somebody that young, when they're on the boat, they always have to have a life jacket on. It's smart, and it's the law. And so we were out. It was a really hot day. It's a beautiful lake down there, crystal clear waters, but it was hot. And so it was one of those things that every time the boat stopped, everybody wanted to jump in the water and cool off. So we're out in the middle of the lake one day, and we're kind of stopped in the middle of the lake, and Grayson decides he wants to get in the water and swim. People were jumping in. And so he had on his life jacket, but underneath his life jacket, he had on his Gap basketball shirt. And it was his favorite T-shirt, and he had that on. So Karen said, why don't you take your life jacket off, and we'll take your T-shirt off and put the life jacket back on so that you don't get your good T-shirt wet. And so he did that. He took his life jacket off, then he takes his T-shirt off, and he did what he always did at that point when he took a T-shirt off, and that is that he threw it straight up in the air, which in his room, it would just end up on his bedpost or the ceiling fan or something. But here, he throws it up in the air, and the slight breeze was blowing, and it blows the T-shirt off into the water, probably about 20 feet away from the boat. And Grayson goes nuts. He starts crying. He's like, Dad, Dad, my shirt, get my shirt, my shirt. And so we drive the boat over there, and he's like, go get my shirt. And the shirt now is beginning to sink. And you just kind of see it. The water's clear, but you just kind of see it drifting lower and lower. You remember that scene from Titanic at the end of the movie where the guy, never mind, that's not a good visual image. But anyway, so the T-shirt's slowly going down. And he says, go get my shirt. And I said, Grayson, I can't. He said, the water right here is 75 feet deep. There is no way I can get your T-shirt. And so he's crying and crying. And so I actually had to sit him down and have a conversation that went something like this. I basically said, I know that was your favorite T-shirt. In fact, it was one of my favorite T-shirts of yours. But because of what you've done here today, you will no longer have that T-shirt. It's gone. In other words, you will now do life without that T-shirt. Okay? I wasn't mad at him. It wasn't punishment. I just was letting him know the reality of, because of what's happened, what life would be like. And that's exactly the same tone that God has here when he's talking to Adam and Eve. It's not punishment, but he is saying, because of what they've done, here's what they can expect. And he first has a conversation with the woman. And in Genesis 3:16, he says, this will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And so this idea that she would experience pain in childbearing, and sometimes, in my grandmother's generation, they referred to this as the curse. The curse of the fall was, and basically it was defined as menstrual pain and labor pains for women, okay, which was a part of it. In fact, in my grandmother's generation, a woman would refer to that time of the month, to her period, as I have the curse. And it actually was something that goes back to this story in Genesis where that all began, that pain and discomfort began, okay? But the reality is it had to be more than that, because if the only consequence of the fall was menstruation pain and labor pains, a woman could be out from underneath the consequence of the fall by going through menopause or having a hysterectomy. So obviously there's more to it than that, and it's this. God has created women to be relational beings, to birth relationships, to give themselves to relationships. And God says, now, as a result of the fall, you will experience, Eve and women, great pain in your relationships. You will long to give yourself more to relationships, but they will bring you great pain. And then it says, your desire will be for your husband, which most women read that and go, see, I've got this, this wonderful desire for my husband, and it says, but he will rule over you, okay? But the word desire here, that's translated desire here, that a woman would have for her husband, is the same Hebrew word that's translated in Genesis 4 when it says that Cain desired Abel's heart before Abel killed his brother. And so it's a desire to consume. It's a desire to control. It's a desire to overwhelm. And then it says, and your husband will rule over you. Now, that's another misinterpreted verse in the Bible. That is not God's directive to men to say you should rule over your husband. He's talking about, as a result of sin and brokenness entering the picture, the woman will have a desire to control and to consume and to overwhelm her husband, and the husband will desire to control and to rule over his wife. Remember we talked about that God had created men and women to rule his creation together, not to rule one over the other. Well, now as a result of the fall, they will attempt, husband and wife will attempt to rule one over the other and to control and to dominate and the loss of that kind of oneness, all right? So we know that to be true. One of the things that women experience far more relational pain than men experience. I mean, we men are relational beings too, but we don't experience nearly the pain in our friendships and relationships that women do. And in our marriages, when the marriage isn't going well, it is usually more painful for the woman than the man. In fact, a lot of times, you know, one of the sad things is that sometimes, you know, when couples are in a lot of trouble, you know, a couple comes in for counseling, and, you know, I know people that have had, okay, write down on a piece of paper from, you know, 1 to 10 where what you think the marriage is at right now. And very often, the husband will go, well, I think it's a 7, we're doing okay, and the wife will say 3. That women tend to experience relational pain and be aware of it more than men are. We just know that to be true. But what it also says is this desire for your husband is this insatiable appetite for more relationship. And regardless of that appetite, it will never be satisfied. And so the bare reality is, in my marriage, Karen will always desire for there to be more relationship. Women have this insatiable desire for more relationship with their husband. And what that says is, if I could be a perfect husband, if I could be the best husband on the planet, and I'm not by any stretch of the imagination, but if I could be the best husband that ever was, it still wouldn't be enough for Karen. Because there's something in women that desires more relationship. And what God says to Eve here is, in that desire, you will experience great pain. So that's one of the things that Karen and I have to wrestle with, is that I want to be the best husband that I can possibly be, but also knowing it'll never be enough. She will always wish that there was more. And we have to wrestle through all of that. And then he turns to the man in Genesis 3:17, starting with the next verse, and he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." So remember that God created Adam to work the garden and to tend it, and in Adam's work he would find purpose and pleasure and meaning. Well, now he's been expelled from the garden because of the fall. And now his work is going to be arduous and painful, and there's going to be the lush garden now is traded for rocky soil and thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you will produce. That Adam has to go out of the garden and try and eke out a living for his family, and the work is painful. And then there's this one word, toiling. He said, by the sweat of your brow you will toil. And the word toiling there is a word that you may not be familiar with or use much, but the meaning of it men will relate to. And the word toiling here is that feeling where you work all day, men, and you work hard, and you get to the end of your day or the end of your week or the end of your month, and you say, did what I do today even matter for anything? Was there any meaning and purpose in what I do, or am I just toiling? You know, and that's actually been a helpful concept for us, because I get that. You know, I love my job here, but there are days that I come home and Karen will say, you know, how was your day today? What'd you do? And I said, you know, today I just feel like I was toiling. And she gets that because of this story in Genesis 3, that's a reality for men, that one of the greatest pains, that women experience their greatest pain in the area of relationships, men experience their greatest pain in the area of work and in the area of toiling. and wondering if all that we do really matters for anything. He's sent out of the garden, and then he goes back to the garden. And so look at the contrast here. Adam, at the end of his day, goes back to home, hoping he's going back to the garden, hoping he's going someplace where, you know, maybe he can just relax because he's exhausted, and he can just, you know, have a cool beverage of choice while watching some TV or something. He's hoping that maybe his wounds will get tended to, because he knows that the next day he's going to get up and he's going to go back out, and the thorns and the thistles will be back, and life will be, and he will be toiling one more day. So he's coming home, just hoping he's coming home to someplace that's peaceful and restful. But what does he come home to? He comes home to a wife who what? Who longs for more relationship, who wishes there was more from Adam in their relationship and in their home. And so they get into this battle, this cycle that that Karen and I can certainly relate to, and I would assume that a lot of you can as well. And so, in summary, you know, the fall for us as a human race, and the brokenness that happens, the brokenness in each one of us, has a huge effect on us in our marriage. And the question is, where do you see that in your marriages, or if you're in Rebuilders, in your past marriage? Where do you see that in your family of origin? How has that impacted your family of origin? How has that impacted your relationship with God when you think about the tree and the choice that each one of us make to follow God or not follow God? Do you find yourself looking for things outside of God to bring meaning and wholeness to your life and fun and purpose? What about in your marriage? Do you find yourself experiencing that relational pain of longing for more, or of one trying to control the other, or of toiling? And the impact that has. I'm going to encourage you to unpack those things in your small group as you go there today. And hopefully, if you're married, to process this with your spouse some more after this, before we come back for next week. But I don't want to end here. I want to just say finally that there is hope. You know, the fall has messed everything up for all of us, and we experienced that to today. But there is hope. And the hope is that somewhere in here, 2,000 years ago, God visited the planet because of our brokenness, because of our sin, because of God's longing to be in relationship with us. He came in the person of Jesus, and he died a horrific death on the cross for that very reason, to pay the penalty for our sin so that it might reopen the pathway for us to be back in a relationship with God.